Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and on the outlines that I've given you, we'll follow along in some of the development of this text. We'll do our outline as normal to bring ourselves up to where we are. Now, it's always important to keep the context before you at all times. When a person writes a letter, there's a certain context in which things must be understood. And as Paul is writing about Christ and the church, he first is going to develop how the church came into existence, our heritage in Christ. Remember in chapter 1, all three members of the Godhead are involved in the formation of the church. In eternity past, when the Godhead developed the council of eternal decrees, that is the decree of God, that is exhaustive and it includes everything that will ever come to pass and unknowable except what God has told us by way of prophecy. We don't know from 5 minutes from now what's going to happen in this plan. We speculate, we guess, but we really don't know except what God has told us. It's an exhaustive plan, and all members of the Godhead involved in putting that plan together. And in that plan, there is something called the covenant of grace. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, among many other passages, in which it's in essence described here in Ephesians chapter 1. And that is that God the Father chose those that would comprise the church. And then the Son agreed to redeem or purchase those chosen by the Father, which he did. And the Holy Spirit applied the merits of the Son's death to those same individuals, sealing them to guarantee their delivery. And so we have the church in the plan of God. Well, the church is made up of individuals, those individuals chosen by the Father. And so each of those individuals is in a particular condition in Adam, and every human being is born into this world in a state that we call totally depraved or totally corrupt in Adam. Without God, without hope in the world, without any ability within themselves to respond to God, and without any desire to do so. And in that condition of hopelessness, God chose to save some. They're the ones that were that are in view in Ephesians that comprise the church. Not all of the redeemed of all ages in view here. We're dealing with the church, the bride of Christ. Now, these individuals then are dealt with in chapter 2 when he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying that we were dead in our transgressions. And we ordered our lives in that sphere. In fact, that's the only sphere and the nature. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Understand that human volition can only be exercised in the sphere of one's nature. In other words, the nature of fallen man limits the sphere of his choices. Stands to reason, therefore, when we're born of the Spirit of God and made alive spiritually, that the sphere of our choices changes. And where an unbeliever can only choose in one sphere, you and I now can choose in two spheres. We're the only ones, frankly, who have what typically is referred to as free will. And that is that you and I have the volitional capacity either to choose to obey God or disobey God, to choose in the sphere of the flesh or in the spirit. Unbelievers can only choose in one sphere. That's in keeping with their nature. Now, we were dead in that condition, and Paul says that while we were in that condition, God, because of his great mercy and love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Then he adds, for by grace you have been saved. Passive of sozo, perfect passive, actually, looking at a completed action in past time, performed by God the Holy Spirit, as through the gospel he called us to himself. But we were made alive by the grace of God and delivered by that grace from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. Now, this group that we're talking about, called the church or the body of Christ, is made up of both Jew and Gentile. And that's something that the scriptures never talked about, the Old Testament scriptures. It talked about God saving Jews, obviously. It also talked about God saving Gentiles as Gentiles and not being Jews. In fact, that was the basis of the debate in Acts chapter 15 that we call the Jerusalem Council. As Gentiles began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is, what do we do with them? And many in Jerusalem, some of the educated Pharisees, were saying, unless they're circumcised, men of course, unless they're circumcised, and all of them compelled to keep the law of Moses, unless they keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. In which we had the principle developed from that, that Jesus Christ plus anything is heresy. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Okay? Faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing equals salvation. That is deliverance from the penalty of sin. Now, sanctification is associated with justification, obviously, and grows out of it, but the conditions for both are different. Justification, faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification is involved with works. And that's what we will be judged by as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin is not the issue, it's the product of our life that's the issue. And so faith without works is useless, remember James said in James chapter 2. He's not talking about can that sort of faith save him in a soteriological sense, salvation from the penalty of sin, but in the context of the judgment that we are to speak and live as those who will be judged by the perfect law of liberty, in that judgment, faith alone will not deliver you. It's the works of faith that will deliver you at the Bema. And so we have this body, and this body is made up of Jew and Gentile. God talked about saving Jews. He talked about saving Gentiles. But what no one ever anticipated is that God was going to bring them together in one organism. To the Jew, it was unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable that God would take something as dirty and corrupt and abominable as a non-Jew and bring them together on an equal footing before him. Unthinkable. And that's the great mystery of the church that Paul develops in Ephesians chapter 3. Jew and Gentile in one body. And yet he says of this body that we are being built together as a spiritual habitation for God, that he is going to live in us, not just among us, but in us. Collectively, we form the church, the body of Christ. Individually, we are indwelt by God. We are his dwelling place. Now, after developing, therefore, the church as an organism made up of Jew and Gentile, then the question comes in sanctification, how then should we live? What does our Heavenly Father expect of us? What are his expectations of us as his children? He did not leave us to our own devices to try to develop some sort of life that we think might be pleasing to him. He has spelled out rather clearly the life that you and I are to live while we are on this earth as his children. And so therefore, in chapter 4, Paul begins by saying that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That is, now that we're God's children, he expects us to live as his children. That means that we're to think as he thinks. And out of our thinking comes a lifestyle and emotions and all of those kinds of things that are in keeping with his thinking. We are oriented to God's mind as we deal with the issues of life. And nothing is accepted from this. Everything that you and I deal with in life is born out of our relationship with Christ and an experiential knowledge of his word. That's how we are to live as God's children. Now, as we're developing chapter 4, we talk about unity in the family first. And we said there's really three things here that we've seen so far. First is that each of us, each of us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to live our life in a manner that is becoming to our being a member of God's family. In 4:1 he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called." The second thing that Paul develops about unity is that each of us, as a believer in Christ, is to live at peace with our brothers and sisters in the family. We're to order our life in a manner worthy of our calling, but when it comes to family relationships in the body, we're to live at peace with our brothers and sisters. He develops that in verses 2 and 3 when he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Making every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which means that you and I ought to take the initiative and exercise some effort when there are tensions and strife or differences of opinion to resolve those things. Why? With the goal of maintaining unity within the body in the bond of peace. That's what God desires and expects from us as His children. The next thing that he says about family unity is that each of us as a believer in Christ is to understand that unity within the family of God is actually a reflection of the unity within the Godhead itself. Notice how Paul develops this. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you too were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, on that basis, we should understand, therefore, that God expects us to be united and have a unity of spirit within His family. Now we move to another section, verses 7 to 16, in which we have, within the unity of the family, there's also diversity. Within the unity of the family, there is also diversity. That is, each of us, as believers in Christ, has a unique role to play in the building up of the body of Christ, the church. I want to encourage all of you who are members of Grace to make sure that you're here this week. The general church doesn't know that I'm going to be gone, not that it's a secret, but this is the weekend of my annual sibling gathering. This year it's in Virginia at my brother's, and my sister and I and my brother will be there for the weekend. I'll be back Sunday night. But Ken Anderson will be teaching for me, and Ken's going to be teaching on discipleship. And what he's going to develop is something that is some new thought for most of you here. He and I have interacted on this, and he's really got some interesting things that are not unique or original with him. But in this whole area of discipleship, as it will deal with a lot of traditional kind of thinking, that we suppose certain things and we just follow a traditional train of thought about discipleship that really isn't what the Scripture says about discipleship at all. So I want to encourage all of you to be here Sunday, particularly to understand what Ken is going to develop from the Word as it relates to discipleship. But we all have a unique role to play, each of us, in the body of Christ, in building up the body of Christ to maturity. Now, in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 10, you can follow along in your Bibles. This is from the NET translation, as I use on Tuesdays. And I'm going to read through the passage, and then we're going to come back and look at some of the particulars that are involved here. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us," now introducing the diversity now within the family, "but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he took captives, he gave gifts to men." Now, parenthetically, Paul would add, which we have recorded in verses 9 and 10, now, what is the meaning of "he ascended," except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He, the very one who descended, is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. Now, when he mentions these things, there are a couple of phrases here that we need to understand in this section, verses 7 to 10. The first thing that I want us to look at is the gift of Christ. In verse 7, he said, "But to each one of us grace was given according to," or in keeping, according to the norm or standard, by the way, "of the measure of the gift of Christ." Well, what is the gift of Christ? I want to suggest to you that the gift of Christ in this context is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I want to begin I just want to read verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he resides with you," notice the change, "and will be future in you." Now that's a very significant change, because in the Old Testament economy, believers were not universally indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwelt kings and prophets, but he did not indwell believers in general. You can read in the book of Exodus where he filled or influenced some of the workers who were skilled in crafts that were utilized in building the tabernacle, but you do not find any sort of indwelling by the Holy Spirit in believers universally in the Old Testament. What you do find in the New Testament under the New Covenant, and that is the provision of the New Covenant of Ezekiel 36, for example, God said, "I will put my Spirit within them." That's promise in New Covenant. So that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. That is, in the inauguration of the new covenant under which you and I live, not only is there the permanent removal of our sins by the one sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the universal indwelling by the Spirit. That is for those living under the new covenant. He resides with you and will be in you, Jesus said. Now look over at chapter 16. A rather lengthy passage, but let's read what he says here. He says, "I have," beginning in verse 1, "I have told you all these things so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue, yet a time is coming when the one who kills you will think he is offering service to God." Do you think that's what Paul did when Paul was persecuting the church? Exactly what he thought. They will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember that I told you about them. I did not tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me, where are you going? Instead, your hearts are filled with sadness because I have said these things to you. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world is wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you'll see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but will speak whatever he hears, and will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will receive from me what is mine and tell it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what is mine and will tell it to you. That's the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 1, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gathers with the apostles. Verse 3, after his suffering, he had also presented himself alive to these apostles by many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. And while he was with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for what my Father promised, which you heard about from me, he says. And then in verse 5, for John, that is John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we have the promise of the indwelling Spirit in the language of the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, We find the Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse talking about the coming of the Spirit who would indwell you. And then prior to Pentecost, in the intervening days between his resurrection and his ascension to the Father, he reminds them, stay in Jerusalem until you receive what the Father promised, which you heard from me, and that is the Holy Spirit. He even says that after the Spirit comes, verse 8, but you will receive power or ability when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the farthest parts of the earth. In the context, he's talking specifically to the apostles. Now, the generalization of it is that when the Spirit came, we know from subsequent revelation that it affects all of us. The term witness here in verse 8 is not a general term for all believers. It is a very specific term, martus, that's always used by Luke as a personal eyewitness. And the apostles make a very clear point in the book of Acts of saying, not to everybody, but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him when he was on the earth. In other words, personal eyewitness testimony. Now, the apostles need to be equipped to be able to serve as those that will lay the foundation of the church And one of the things that they lack is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Why? Because they can't put two and two together spiritually without Him. He is their teacher. He empowers them and teaches them. And He is a must, to put it in those words, in terms of their future responsibilities. So I'm understanding the gift of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, as a reference to the Holy Spirit as a gift. And I think as we progress through the context, will bear me out on this. The second thing is, back now to Ephesians 4, is the phrase in verse 9, in the parenthesis, in which he's going to discuss what he said in verse 8. He says, now the phrase, the lower parts, technically is further defined in the passage as the earth. From a grammatical standpoint, it's a genitive of apposition. Majority of expositors hold that. As a genitive of apposition, it refers to the incarnation. Now, when something is in apposition to the other, it means that you have a statement. And right after that, you have another statement that further defines the first statement. That second statement is said to be in apposition to the first. So when he says now what is the meaning of he ascended, except that he also descended to the lower parts, comma, the earth. That's what it has. It's translated here, the lower parts of the earth. But it's the lower parts, namely the earth. And what it's looking at here, and by the way, if you have a NET Bible, there's a note with three parts to it that the editors have put in that are quite informative in this regard. How many of you have the NET Bible with you? Not many of you, right? Okay, well, let me help you. That's one of the advantages of the NET Bible, by the way. You can read commentary, what somebody else thinks that this means, but when you read the Greek text and you deal with it grammatically, you get a lot of help. Here's the note that Dan and Hall Harris put in here. The phrase, the lower parts of the earth, has been variously interpreted. One, the traditional view understands this as a reference to the underworld, or hell, where Jesus is thought to have descended in the 3 days between his death and resurrection. In this case, that is, if you understood it that way, of the earth would be a partitive genitive. The second understanding of this genitive is this. A second opinion is to translate the phrase to the lower parts, comma, the earth. Many recent scholars hold this view and argue that it is a reference to the incarnation. In this case, of the earth would be a genitive of apposition. The third view is this. A third opinion, which also sees the phrase of the earth as a genitive of apposition, is that the descent in the passage occurs after the ascent rather than before it. And if you knew the Greek, you would see it could be translated and understood that way. And refers to the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. Support for this latter view is found in the intertestamental and rabbinic use of Psalm 68:18, where this is quoted from, which is consistently and solely interpreted as a reference to Moses' ascent of Mount Sinai to capture the words of the law. The probability, therefore, is that Paul's comments here reflect a polemic or a statement against the interpretation of this passage in certain circles as a reference to Moses. Hall Harris, who is one of the editors together with Dan and translators of this of the New Testament in the NET Bible, did an article called The Descent of Christ, where he explains this in a theological journal. I don't agree with that view. You can argue it that way, but Dan doesn't agree with that view, and others that I know don't agree with that view. And the reason is because if you look in verse 10 where he picks up, where all agree to this, that he, the very one who descended, is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. And all of them understand that's a reference to Christ. And it's a natural flow out of verse 9. So how could you say that the Holy Spirit's the one being talked about descended verse 9 if you shift back to Christ in verse 10? Just doesn't make sense to me. But in either case, he's really talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the person of the Holy Spirit as the gift of Christ. Now, the next thing that I want us to look at is the goal in verse 10. What's the goal of this? When it says that he descended to the earth, that is the incarnation, he was victorious at the cross, he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and he gave gifts to the church. And the gifts to the church are related to the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit to the church. And the goal of all of this is in order to fill all things. In order to fill all things. Now, what that means is, let's look at fill and full. You've got this on your outline. The word plerao or pleres, the plerao is the verb to fill, and pleres is the word full or fullness. It can refer to content, that is, literally, to fill something with something. Look, for example, in John chapter 12. There's another word, pimple me, that is a synonym for plerao, very little distinction in terms of the concept of the word, but we're dealing with plerao because that's what's used twice in Ephesians. In chapter 12, verse 3, this is the occasion where Jesus, the week before his death, comes to Bethany and stays with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it says that Martha was serving. Lazarus was among those present at the table with him. Then Mary took 3/4 of a pound of perfumed oil made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She then wiped his feet dry with her hair. Then parenthetically he says, now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. Now that's a literal sense of plerao, to fill something with something. That is, the room was filled, content, with the fragrance of the perfume. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Now look with me in Acts chapter 2. At the event of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, and I take it that the emphasis here is on the apostles. That's who's being spoken about. In verse 2 it says, suddenly a sound like a violent wind blowing came from heaven and fill the entire house where they were sitting. Notice it doesn't say that a wind came. It says a sound like a mighty wind filled the house. So you've got this noise, it'd be like saying somebody turned on a stereo real loud and the sound filled the room. It's literally filling something with something. That's what the verb can be understood here. Now, it's used literally to fill something with something, but it's also used as a metaphor, as a figure of speech. And when it's used that way, it's used to indicate the influence of something. That is, whatever fills you or influences you will demonstrate itself outwardly in behavior. Acts 5, just a couple pages over from where you are, verse 3, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And pick up in verse 1 with the story. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. He kept back for himself part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. He brought only part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds from the sale of the land? Now, what I suggest here, he's using it metaphorically, and what he's saying is, why has Satan so influenced your heart or your thinking that you are willing to hold this back and lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, let me go on and you'll see. He says, Before it was sold, did it not belong to you? And when it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How have you thought up, notice this, how have you thought up this deed in your heart? In other words, Ananias is responsible for his thinking, but what we're understanding here is that Satan influenced his thinking so that his thinking resulted in his lying to God and to the church. So it's an example, therefore, of plerao being used in the sense of to influence someone. The synonyms, synonym for plerao, pimplemi, is used many, many times in the New Testament, and most always it has to do with emotions. For example, when our Lord was speaking in Nazareth, reading the passage from Isaiah, and he finished, and it says that they were filled with rage, and the action was they took him to the brow of the hill to throw him off. When you look at pimplemi, in all the contexts it's used, most always it's used of emotion. If it's not used of the Spirit, with a thought to ministry of the Word, and when it's used that way, it's always the ministry of the Word, it's used of human emotion, and human emotion influencing action, and normally, with some exception, but normally always, the behavior that results from that is clear in the context. They were filled with jealousy, they did threw him in prison, they were filled with rage, they tried to stone him, all of those kinds of things. So again, the concept of filled is to influence or control someone. And whatever influences or controls you, that is, whatever fills you, will demonstrate itself outwardly in behavior. So when we come over to Ephesians 5, we find plerao being used in verse 18. And notice the contrast that really makes the metaphor clear. He says in 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery. Well, I'm quite confident Paul could have said, "Don't be a glutton, or anything like that. That would be an evidence of excess." But he chooses wine here. Why? Because it's really clear that when you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol, right? And your behavior is in keeping with that. I mean, everybody's familiar with DWI, or if you get pulled over the side of the road, they make you stand on a foot or point to your nose or make you do some kind of thing. And the reason why normally they pull you over is because they watch somebody drive erratically. And they say, you know, that's not good behavior in driving for someone who's not under the influence of something. So they pull you over. Well, he says, don't be drunk with wine, but in contrast to that, be filled with the Spirit. And he means here metaphorically, that is, be influenced by the Spirit. In fact, the middle voice here fits the passage better than the passive, and that is, it's an appeal to us in the imperative to allow ourselves to be under the influence of the Spirit. But be influenced. Allow yourself to be influenced by the Spirit. And that's the way you and I are to live. We are to volitionally to choose to allow the Spirit of God to influence and dominate and control our lives. Now we'll talk about in a minute how he does that. But what I'm saying here right now is just understand that the word fill or full means literally to fill something with something, and we'll see that in this passage. And also to influence in a metaphorical use. Now, I want you to look at Paul's argument here so we can understand where he's headed by verse 11 when he starts talking about the gifts he gives to the church. In Paul's argument, the first thing that I want you to see is the hinge prayer between the first section of the book and what we have here. Look in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. Verse 14. At the very end of that first major section, he's going to pray, and that prayer becomes a hinge between the first section and the second. In fact, I'd like to take you back even further than that. I'd like you to go back to chapter 1 and look at this. As he's giving this general overview of how he put the church together, Let's pick up in verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, that is Christ, to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him, that is, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the fullness of Christ. Now we have to talk about what is the fullness of Christ, but the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now in chapter 2, verse 22, that same concept about our being filled with the fullness of God, he says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We see ourselves being the dwelling of God. He dwells in us. Now look at chapter 3, verse 14, to the prayer. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that by being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and thus to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now the purpose, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. See the ultimate purpose he's heading for? The church filled with his fullness. We are a receptacle, a temple for his person. He dwells in us. And this whole process is so that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. So the hinge prayer then is so that we might be filled to all the fullness of God. Now the second thing is, let's look at the phrase the fullness of God. I think without any question, it refers to God's moral attributes or perfections. For us, we would understand this as Christ-likeness. When we're filled with the fullness of Christ, we are conformed to his image. That's talking about maturity in Christ, Christ-likeness, or filled with the moral perfections of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's maturity. When we are filled and full of God, we're full of his moral attributes, and that has to do with sanctification and being conformed to the image of Christ. So then, Paul's argument, the hinge prayer, the second thing in that argument is that from verse 10, Christ is the agent of the filling. That is, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, that Christ is the agent of that filling that fills us with the fullness of God. 4:10 and 11, he gave gifted men to equip the body to grow itself. The body grows itself. And notice in let me read on from verse 10 through verse 13, even though we'll discuss 11, 12, and 13 next time. It says, he, the very one who descended, that's Christ, verse 10, is also the one who ascended above all things. Why? In order to fill all things. It was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ. And how long will that be? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is, a mature person, attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. In other words, the goal of the fullness is the stature of Christ. That's the goal of maturity. It's not how you and I compare ourselves to one another and excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm okay, I'm ahead of them, or I'm ahead of them, or I'm ahead of them. That's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. And we are not perfect in his image until we are filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's God's plan for us. Now, the next thing that we need to see is, from verse 18 that we read, that the Spirit influences the believer through the Word so as to bring about an experiential knowledge of that Word, which results in being filled to the fullness of God. In other words, if you look at the context, the results that follow from Ephesians 5:18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Then notice what follows. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the reverence of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves right. That's the results, behaviorally, of living under the influence of the Spirit. Then the question comes is, how does the Spirit influence us? Look over at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here Paul uses a different phrase. He says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now notice the result. Teaching, exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love wives. Children, obey parents, etc. Now, when I was in school taking math, they taught me that anything equal to the same things equal to each other, right? A is equal to B. And C is equal to B. Then A is equal to C, right? That's the way it goes. That seemed like a universal principle. You have the same exact results in context from be filled with the Spirit as you have from let the Word of Christ dwell within you. So what do we understand from that? We understand that the way that the Spirit influences our lives is through the Word of God. That's why it's important for you and I to be students of the Scripture, to learn the Word, and to yield to its authority in our lives, pondering, thinking through the Scripture on how it applies, understanding that behind the scenes, without any overt sense of manipulation, the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the one who guides us in the truth. Remember, a man plans his ways, God directs his steps. It's that kind of concept, so that as we're pondering the issues of life on the basis of the Word of God, and we ultimately yield to its authority in our life, in that sense, we are under the influence of the Spirit, and that's what being filled with the Spirit is. It's living under the influence of the Spirit. And as the Word of God becomes experiential to us, it's experiential knowledge that changes us into the image of Christ, in that process, it results in being filled to the fullness of God. That's the goal. Now, in sum, let's say this. Do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We have compared the context, the results in context, and here's the summary of what Paul says. And that is, believers are to be filled by Christ. Now take out the middle section. Believers are to be filled by Christ. Here, I can do it this way. Believers are to be filled by Christ with the content of the fullness of God. Do you see that? Christ is the one doing the filling. He's the one who fills all in all. So that believers are to be filled by Christ with all the content of the fullness of God. But how does he do it? See? Believers are to be filled by Christ by means of the Spirit, with the content of the fullness of God. Follow? So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's filling the church, maturing the church, but it's the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is the means of bringing that about. That's why the whole emphasis in chapter 4 is it is in keeping with Christ's gift, that is, his gift of the Spirit. And now what is he going to do? He's going to take those gifted men and give them as gifts to the church, empowered by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, now to equip the saints to minister to each other, to build each other in the faith, so that with the ultimate goal of what? That we might be filled up with the fullness of God. So when I'm saying that unity within the body, there's also diversity, and that is, as a believer in Christ, you and I have a unique role to play in that, I want you to understand that the purpose of church, primarily, other than expression of worship corporately, the purpose of the church is to be an equipping station. Understand? I've had people say through the years, and it still goes on, your church is too much like school. I mean, I have people say that to me. Your church is too much like school. And I say, well, what's it supposed to be? I mean, the purpose, my purpose, frankly, from Ephesians 4 that we'll see next week, is to equip the saints to do, on the basis of the word, to do the work of the ministry. That's my role. When I stand before the Bema, the Lord is not asking how big a church did you have, or how small a church did you have, or how many meetings did you have. What he's going to hold me accountable for is the abilities that he's given me, the training that he's given me, and how I have used that to build individuals in the church, to mentor individuals in the church, to teach the word so that they can do the work of the ministry. And in that sense, the church builds itself up. I can pray for you, I can encourage you, but I am not responsible for what you do with the word after I teach it to you. Understand? You are 100% totally responsible for what you do with what I teach you. And at the Bema, you're going to stand your exam like I stand my exam. He's not holding you accountable for my gifts and abilities and training. He's holding you accountable for your gifts, abilities, and training, and how well you have conducted your ministry, which is your life, while you're in the world. And I want to suggest to you, in our day, that's not a popular notion. We live in a day when people like to hire professionals to do the work of the ministry, where people can sit and soak. One some time ago, I recall likened the church today to a football game. You have 22 men on a field who are in desperately need of rest, watched by 50,000 people in the stands who are in desperate need of exercise. And we like to be entertained, import the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and an orchestra and a bowling alley and all that. And I'm not being cynical putting that down. All I'm saying is that stuff doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What counts is how well you're equipping people through the word to do the work of ministry. That's where it is. And that's what we're going to be studying next week. And we got some surprises, too, that you've heard about pastor teachers all through the years, right? Wrong. You can have pastor slash teacher, but not pastor hyphen teacher. It's not the same person in Ephesians 4:11. And we'll demonstrate that grammatically next time. Okay, well, that's it for tonight. Let me ask you, if you want to ask any questions about what we've gone on tonight, I can take a few before we quit. Are you clear in what I said? You know Paul's argument? Okay. That believers are to be filled by Christ, by means of the Spirit, with the content of the fullness of God. That's what Paul's arguing here. And he's going to explain how that takes place up through verse 16. And then he's going to explain the so what. How does that work itself practically out in the way you and I live in the world? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for how clear you have expressed yourself to us. And I pray that you give us a a willing heart, that as your Spirit grants us understanding, that we would choose to submit ourselves to Him, to live under His influence through the Word, that we might grow to become like the Lord Jesus, that we might serve Him faithfully, and that as we're filled with the fullness of God, that we might reflect Your glory in a dark world. And we thank You for that privilege and that honor, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.